Words matter. Can you say that with me? Words matter. Say it one more time. Words matter. Just a few words can change everything in life. A young couple can come down an aisle to an altar like this and stand in front of a minister like myself and say, "I do," and life changes. Life changes in a way beyond anything they could have ever imagined. We can hear those two words, "We won," or worse yet, those two words, "We lost." Can I get a witness? The end. Guilty in a court of law. Not guilty. A young wife says to her husband, "It's time." And that not only means life is changing, that means you better hurry up. Time of death. It doesn't take a lot of words to change everything in life. And today in Exodus chapter 20, where we've been studying in our Bedrock series, studying the Ten Commandments, we come to four incredibly powerful words that we need not omit or overlook, and certainly words that are vital for the culture and the time in which we're living. Because in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, we read these words, "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. Murder is nothing more and nothing less than malicious intent to bring bodily harm that results in the end of life. Murder is malicious intent to bring bodily harm that results in the end or the termination or the loss of life. Now here in Exodus 20, this is God's command, God's moral code, God's standard for his people as to how they are to go and to live having come out of Egypt, which trivialized life and had enslaved them in life, to a new life that was to honor life and value life. But certainly this isn't the first time we meet God's standard about murder. Tragically, horrifically, you go to the book of Genesis, and we meet the first family, Adam and Eve, put in a beautiful garden with everything perfect, but they were deceived by the serpent. They sinned and rebelled against God. The Bible said God had said to them, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And immediately there was a separation in their relationship with God. But tragically, the consequence was even greater because one of their sons killed their other son. Cain took the life of his brother Abel. And yes, sibling rivalry and domestic violence are found in the first family in the Bible, and the tragedy of the loss of the love of the family is seen and known and experienced in that place. It was not just a concept, it was a reality out of Eden. And so, though this command, Exodus chapter 20, is stated in the negative form, "You shall not murder," the truth is, the other side of this, the positive affirmation, is very clear. It is a statement of defense that simply says this: life matters. Life matters. And this is the message of the Bible. The Bible is a book of life. God is the author and the originator of life. God has made every living thing. And therefore, when we sing and when we worship that he is the waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light of the darkness, we are equally right when we say that God is the life giver, because he gives us life. You cannot read the Bible and come away with any other conclusion than the fact that life matters to God and life in this world. In four words, we have a law that defends the value of life, a statement of love that declares the importance of life, and a statement of logic that refuses to deny life as being a gift from God. So according to the Bible, life is the highest value asset on the planet. And the question for you and for me, given this command, given this bedrock truth, is how do we guard and how do we defend this high value asset? And I want to suggest that there are four very specific ways in which we do that today. Number one, first and foremost, we must affirm the sanctity of life in creation. We must affirm the sanctity of life from creation and in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." And it goes on to talk about the dominion of mankind over the animal kingdom. But note that it says, after our image and our likeness, the imago Dei, whatever else God created as a living thing, nothing was as unique and distinct as what he did when he created humanity. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in chapter 2 and verse 7 of Genesis, it says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There was something about more than just existence that was created. There was a breath breathed into the nostrils of man from the mouth of God that made life, human life, sacred, significant, valued on this planet. And so I simply want to say at the beginning and the outset today that yes, God is the author of all life, but God himself clearly delineates between plant life, animal life, and human life. I have some pictures I want you to see here just a moment this morning. I believe these pictures help to maybe give us a sense of some things that we need to see and talk about. In the lower corner here, left-hand corner for me, right-hand for you, there's a little egg and something emerging from that egg. What is it? It's a turtle. Before the egg broke, what was inside the egg? I mean, let's just get with it here. It's a turtle, right? What kind of turtle? It's a sea turtle. And if you've ever been on the shores of South Carolina or Georgia or Florida or really any of the eastern seaboard of the United States, moving south in particular, you will find that there are tremendous signs posted to protect the habitat and the nest of sea turtles. It's a good thing to do. It's a positive thing. But would you know that the protection can lead to fines of somewhere between $25,000 and upwards of $50,000 if you disturb a sea turtle's nest? Above that, you see a little fish. It's a Delta smelt. The Delta smelt is barely 3 inches long. There are just a handful of them that they can still identify in the California waters in the Bay Area of San Francisco and beyond. But time and time again, over these last few years, there have been massive court cases and battles beyond measure to try to defend and to protect and to promote the health, the well-being, and the removal of the endangerment of this little fish, to the point that the people of the area and LA and Bay Areas have been deprived of water. Farmers have not been able to irrigate their crops. Again, it's an issue. But let me just say, it's amazing how much attention this issue has gotten in California. But the other picture that you're looking at is a human fetus, a human embryo, 18 weeks in development. And in the United States of America, by the defense of the law of the Supreme Court of this land, you can terminate that little image, that little baby in the womb of a mother all the way until the day of its birth, legally in America. There is something insane about a nation, a culture that is willing to be able to, in every way, protect every other form of life and species and diminish the value and the quality of human life. And ladies and gentlemen, we cannot simply overlook this because It is God's highest value asset. Listen to Psalm 139, because you can't get away from this in the scripture. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Fearfully and wonderfully, uniquely and distinctly made is the humanity that we see here represented in this place. And today in our world, as you just saw in that image, because of modern sonography, we can see what the eye of God has always seen. And that is the unique value and the sanctity of the life that is created in the mother's womb. Here's what I want to be sure you understand today. The Bible makes no distinction between prenatal and postnatal life. The Bible makes absolutely no distinction between prenatal and postnatal life. It speaks of babies in the womb as being persons. It is a unique life. It is not part of the life of the mother. It's its own life with its own DNA, with its own code, with its own unique set of skills, gifts, personalities, and abilities. Listen to what the scripture says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 5. God was speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, and he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God has a plan and a purpose for every single life, and no life is hidden from him from the moment of conception. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 41, that when Mary, who was with child, with the baby Jesus, though she had had an amazing reality, a miracle, a virgin conception, that she went to visit one of her family members, Elizabeth. And the Bible says in Luke 1, 5, that when she went to visit Elizabeth, that John the Baptist, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, leapt for joy. The Bible doesn't distinguish pre, post. The Bible just defines life. And therefore, God himself forms the life of the womb. I love the way that David Jeremiah says it. He said, "God knew you before you were born. He knows the moment when and where you were conceived. In every phase of development from that moment on, he is there. The human embryo is not the result of a biological accident. God is aware of the union of the sperm and the egg and the attachment to the uterine lining and the development of human life. God formed the inward parts and arranged the genetic structure. God knows about human life and loves that human life from the very moment of its union." We must affirm the sanctity of life in creation. I'm very sad to say that the denomination that we are a part of, the Southern Baptist Convention, in the early years of this debate following Roe versus Wade, landed on the wrong side of this issue. In the mid-1970s, there was a newspaper, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, in which there was a full-page ad listing all of the religious groups that endorsed and affirmed abortion, including the Southern Baptist Convention right there next to the Unitarians and the Universalists. That was when a group of pastors in our church realized that a group of theologians and entity heads and leadership had completely lost their way with the Word of God. That we had begun to have accommodating theology, that we had a watered-down message of the gospel, that we were becoming like anyone else, that we were universalists, that anybody who believed anything could be saved, and ultimately that we did not believe in the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God. So in 1979, there started to be a movement among Southern Baptist pastors and Southern Baptist leadership to take back the seminaries, to take over the entities, to affirm the commitment that we have to life. And I thank the Lord that today we are among one of the strongest voices for life in this nation. But that's what liberal theology always does. It denies miracles. It denies authority. It simply usurps the mind of man above the will and the wisdom of God. And that's why we must defend the truth of God in every generation. And that's why I stand in front of you today to say that with every ounce of energy that I have, that we must be the breath of life in a culture of death. Standing for life. Society continues to devalue the lives of the unborn, creating all sorts of its own definitions of humanity and distorted views of morality. But God's word and God's will has not changed. And therefore, we must begin with affirming the sanctity of life. But not only must we affirm the sanctity of life in creation, we need to align with dignity in life beyond conception. Not only does the Bible affirm the value of the life in the womb, but from the womb to the tomb, the Bible talks about the dignity of every human being. The Bible talks about the value of life, of defending life, of protecting life. I wish I had time to take you through a study in the Scripture of how many times and ways and places that God defends the value of human life. And that ultimately, though we may debate the legal concerns of capital punishment and the moral implications or ethical implications of war, that at the end of the day, there is a biblical imperative to honor life and to respect the well-being of every human person on this planet. And so having said that, I simply want to say that in a world that's constantly putting people in classes and according to colors and categories and contributions, that according to the Word of God, all life has equal dignity and value and worth. And we need to apply that to the issue of race, because race does not diminish the value of any life, any time, any place. I want to say as fully and forthfully and faithfully as I can this morning that black lives matter. You need to hear me say that as your pastor. Members of our congregation who are black need to hear me say that and to know that I understand that. And you need to have the ability to say that without any sense of uncertainty, because black lives are made in the image of God. Black lives continue to make marvelous contributions and continue to add so much to life and culture and living. They are a part of the unique and distinct design of God. And therefore, we must always do all that we can to affirm and to care for and to support one another. We need to be able to say that black lives matter because they have faced, many of our black men and women have faced through history, a particular and a peculiar pressure and threat against them because of a dominant doctrine of white supremacy that once ruled in this nation. And just as I believe that white supremacy is evil, I believe that it is good for us to say that black lives matter. It is so important that we not miss this. That white people, like many of you in front of me today, would never so live as to not take time to examine our hearts and ourselves and say, God, what's prideful in me? What's wrong in me? What's prejudice in me? But instead that we will leverage our resources and our voices to help to continue to make a difference for those who are black within our church and in our communities. Black lives matter because they matter to God. But having made that statement, let me also equally and quickly say that while I in every way affirm that black lives matter, I in every way want to distance myself from the Black Lives Matter organization. And I do that not because I do not believe that the statement did not begin with a wonderful purpose, but because I believe that the organization has to a large degree been taken over and co-opted by those who have radical agendas that are different than simply the race concern. I don't say this to you by just giving you an opinion. I simply ask you as a Bible-believing Christian to go and to look at the website. Examine what's there, what's promoted, what's encouraged, what's put forward. And so I just believe that it is important for us to separate the organization from the need to establish what is so important in our support. But please, just because there are issues in an organization, let's not let that in some way cancel both the motivation and the need to confess that Black Lives Matter. Now, I want you to know that my introduction to this did not begin in 2013 when the phrase first became popular. It hasn't been because this year there's been a tremendous move to try to affirm and to present and promote this. I believe with all of my heart, again, Black Lives Matter. But let me tell you when I first learned that. It was in 1973, 1974. I was about 14 years of age. I was attending my church, my home church, Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. And all I have to say is Memphis. And quickly, the little history connection is made. Yes, my city was the city where the blood of Dr. Martin Luther King was shed in its streets. I grew up in a city that was known for segregation. I've lived through all that was involved in the segregation of things that you can only see now in movies like Selma and The Help and 42 and things like that. But I'm here to tell you it was a great reality of the disparaging, disrespectful, demeaning words and attitudes of whites against blacks in my childhood. Dr. Adrian Rogers had become the pastor of Bellevue in 1972. And God began to move and to use his voice and his ministry in an incredible way. And when Adrian would preach on Sundays, he would give an invitation, and the aisles of the church were flooded with people who were coming to Jesus. And I'll never forget a Sunday morning when he said, "Come to Jesus," and began to call people forth. And people came forward, and a couple who were mixed race, a black man and a white woman, came forward in that church service. They were seated on the front row. We, at that time, had a procedure where we would have them fill out some information, and then before we left, we would have them stand up and introduce them to the congregation. You think church services are long now. You should have gone through the service, the music, the preaching, and then given an invitation, then introducing everybody. And I remember that that line stretched from one end of that auditorium to the other side of that auditorium. And when all those people's names were called, the pastor looked at the congregation and said, "May I have a motion that we receive these into the fellowship of our church and those who have come to faith in Jesus?" And there was a motion, and he said, "A second. Everyone in favor, say aye." And there was a pretty good number of hands. Majority of the hands went up. And he said, "Anyone opposed?" And right in the middle of the auditorium in the back, about two-thirds of the way back, the hand of a little lady went up. She was a teacher. She had taught Sunday school in the church for a number of years. And he said, "Ma'am, I'd like to know what your opposition is." And she got up and started walking down the aisle. He met her at the front of the church. He stood there and held that microphone that day, and he said to that woman, "Would you tell us what your objection is?" And she simply began to state the case for segregation in the church and said, "I don't think that white people and black people ought to go to church together." And when she finished saying that, I was stunned as a teenager. But I also wondered, what's going to happen now? And I will never forget, as the pastor took that microphone and said, "Before anything else is said, there's something I need to say." He said, "Anytime, anywhere, any place that anyone comes to give their heart to Jesus and to become a part of this church, if you refuse that person, you have my resignation on the spot." He just threw it down right there. "I'm out of here. If this is who we are, this is who you are, I can have nothing to do with this because it is absolutely contrary to the heart and the passion of the gospel that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross for the white, for the black, for everyone." And I'll never forget, out of the silence that had been stunned in that moment, suddenly somebody shouted, "No, Pastor!" And the entire congregation exploded with applause and stood to their feet. That woman never taught Sunday school again, and that church never again had any limits on reaching thousands of people and baptizing them for the gospel of Christ. And even to this day, the preaching ministry of my father in the ministry continues on radio and television and online platforms. And every day around the world, people come to Jesus through the preaching ministry of Adrian Rogers. I'm just here to tell you, folks, we cannot be a part of the indignity and the distinction that we have so long let be a horrible, evil hold on our hearts, because we've got to affirm that life matters, black lives matter, because life matters to Jesus. There's a third way in which we must defend the highest asset on the planet. And that is, not only must we affirm the sanctity of life in creation and align with the dignity of life beyond conception, but we need to apply the defensibility of life to culture. We are to be the defenders of life. We must do everything that we can to stand for, to speak for, and to act on behalf of life, the born and the unborn. How do we do this? Well, several ways. Number one, first and foremost, we need to pray. You say, well, yeah, that's a predictable. No, we need to pray. This is a massive spiritual battle in our world. It is not just a physical issue. It is not a medical issue. It is not a legal issue, nor is it simply a moral issue based on common mores of social morality. It is a biblical, God-defining issue, and we need to pray that Satan, who is our adversary, who is the prince of the power of darkness, will be exposed, and that we will bear the light and the truth of life in this world. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I've come that you might have life. And for that reason, I just want to publicly declare today that I am praying for, and I am ultimately hoping for, the confirmation of Amy Coney Barrett as the newest Supreme Court Justice, because everything about her life is a picture of what should be the ultimate impact for any feminist person. I mean, she's professional, she's a wife, she's got it all. But most importantly, she lives for life. Just this past week, at the close of his show, Real Time, Bill Maher sounded an alarm when he said this. He said, we already have over 20% of the Supreme Court being practicing and professing Catholics. Then he went on to say, 26% of our country is atheists. Where's our voice on the Supreme Court? And then he went on to say, atheists actually make better judges because we don't have to work to separate church and state. We're not torn between rational decision-making and what it says in some old Jewish book of fairy tales. Now, he probably said that so that preachers like me would quote him on Sunday. But I want to know what rationale we have if the cardinal doctrine of our culture is to kill innocent babies in the mother's womb. What other moral law, whatever rational conclusions can we come to except the darkness of a mind that is without God? And no, I do not believe that this book is a book of old Jewish fairy tales. It is the very Word of God. We need to pray. Secondly, very important for me to say this morning, we need to honor law and order. We need to honor law and order. If you've never read Romans chapter 13, this is my homework assignment to you today. Go home and read Romans 13 and then answer this question: what does the Bible say about law and order in society? Now, I know that we've often been on separate sides of this issue based on the color of skin. And I want you to know, I think we all have a lot still to learn. When I do look back, when I do see images like what I saw on that bridge in Selma, Alabama, where law enforcement was used to create suppression against racial demonstration and a peaceful demonstration, When I think about times and places where we've seen the abuse and the misuse, yes, my heart breaks. But I want you to know today that while we have seen some cases and issues of some who have acted radically and rebelliously, independently, I believe that by and large we have some of the finest and best people we have ever had in our nation, sacrificing, giving, supporting, serving our communities, and they deserve our honor, our prayer, and our respect. Amen. I thank God for Sheriff Roundtree in Richmond County, who even in the midst of all of the challenges that we have faced and could have faced in our city, has seen to it that he's tried to listen and to care and to help us all to learn. And listen, we all need to learn on all of these issues. But I thank God for a sheriff who's helped to maintain peace and goodwill and order in our community. For Sheriff Clay Whittle in Columbia County. For Sheriff Alonzo Williams in Burke County. And for Sheriff Michael Hunt in Aiken County, and that's just the four major counties, but pray for our sheriff's departments. Pray for the men and women in the uniform and behind the badge. And whatever you do, please do not begin to cry that we would defund the police. You need to defend the police. I have to say, there are not many times that I find myself in agreement on some of these issues with Reverend Al Sharpton. But not long ago, he did an interview, and Reverend Sharpton said this: the defunding of the New York Police Department is something, quote, latte liberals may support, but, quote, people living on the ground need proper policing. He went on to say, we need to reimagine how we do policing. And I think there's truth in that. I think there's still plenty for us to learn and to understand and to try to deal with, to try to help build respect and goodwill, but also to always maintain law and order. But he went on to say, but to take all policing off is something like a latte liberal may go for as they sit around in the Hamptons discussing this as an academic problem, but the people on the ground need proper policing. And to that I say amen, Al Sharpton. I don't say that I don't agree with him because of the difference in the color of our skin. I say that because we have very different flavors of theology. But I appreciate the fact that on this issue, he found a reason to address it. We need to all honor law and order and law enforcement and devote ourselves to care and concern for those who are struggling for life in life. Number three, we need to take responsibility for befriending and understanding people who are not like us. Take responsibility for befriending and understanding people not like you. The racial conflicts of our nation can only be resolved not through legal process, but through a higher order of love in our hearts. I'm not saying there's not a place for some legal needs and responses, but I'm here to tell you that the issue is not just simply social justice laws. It is a much deeper issue of legislation of the heart that is dominated by love when we embrace our responsibility to honor God and love all people. My life is so much richer and better because of friends and co-workers and colleagues and pastors and authors and contributors to my life who are not of my race and not of my culture. I am so grateful for that. Number four, we need to support care for mothers. We need to not only talk about defending life, we need to do everything we can to extend care and concern for mothers. It's not enough to defend the babies in the womb. We've got to ask God to help us to have ways in which we can love and care for and serve mothers at times of crisis, either in an unplanned or an unexpected pregnancy or going through difficulty with a pregnancy and beyond. I love what my friend Jack Graham has said. Pro-life convictions must lead us to pro-love actions. Pro-life convictions must lead us to pro-love actions. and the damage that is done so often in the life of a mother through abortion is one that is the great lie that says all you got to do is a quick procedure and it's over. But I'm here to tell you today that that's not the case. Study after study has shown that nearly 100% of all women who have been through an abortion report feelings of sadness, regret, remorse, and loss. 92% battle with depression. 92% battle with guilt. 89% fear other people will become aware. 81% diminish their own self-worth. And 81% have confessed a preoccupation with the characteristics of the unborn child. It's horrible. A lie that brings a consequence that continues to promote injury and grief psychologically, emotionally. And we need to pray that we can support the care of mothers. I think this is especially burdening here in Georgia, where we lead the nation in maternal mortality rates. I pray that God would give us a way to make a difference in the lives of mothers. Number five, support and serve pregnancy centers, adoption, and foster care. If we want to make a difference and if we want to do what we can for the defensibility of life in our culture, we need to support, serve pregnancy centers, adoption, and foster care. We have two pregnancy centers in our community in three different locations. One is the Augusta Care Pregnancy Center, who is in our budget and who we support and sponsor every year, along with a new center called Pregnant Choices that we have partnered with and are continuing to learn about and to become more involved with as well. We want to be a part of ministries that can make a difference. And something that you don't know about me is that before I was here and I was your pastor, I was involved in starting and overseeing three pregnancy centers in the cities and communities I lived in. In 1991, while serving in Dallas, Texas with Dr. Jack Graham, I was given the assignment of overseeing the development and the establishment of the first pregnancy center in the city of Dallas and in North Dallas in particular. North Dallas was known to have the most profitable Planned Parenthood offices in all of the United States. And so we sought out and opened and raised money to start a pregnancy center there called the Prestonwood Pregnancy Center. Today, that center has seen 101,725 clients. It's the size of a city. They've seen 3,743 come to Christ, and 86% of all of those who have walked through the doors have chosen life for their children. I'm so grateful to have been a part of that. But I want you to know I don't want those things to just be in my past. I want to be a part of making a difference today. I want us to do that together. Number six, the defensibility of life is to vote for those who will protect and defend life. Vote for those who will protect and defend life. I recently read these words by Dr. Alveda King, who is the niece of Dr. Martin Luther King. She said this, "Abortion is a civil wrong. Life is a civil right. From the womb to the tomb, we as human beings are one blood, one race. The two major candidates in this year's presidential election and the parties they represent have starkly different views on this issue. And as Christians prepare to vote, they must be aware of the future that each side hopes to deliver. Life is an inalienable right promised to us in our Declaration of Independence. Life reaches beyond politics, beyond religion. If you want to vote with a clear conscience, the best vote is a vote for life." You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't think you ought to tell me how to vote." And I agree. It's not my right to tell you how to vote. But it is my responsibility to remind you what is right. And that's what I'm doing in this message today. That takes me to the last thing that we need to look at today, and that is to accept the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Yes, the book of the Bible is a book of life. And God is the author of life and God is the giver of life. But the greatest thing of all is that He is the redeemer of life. That God takes our brokenness, our separation from Himself in sin, and God sends His Son, our Savior, Jesus, to come here, to step into this world, to become a living human being. But unique among all creation, born of a virgin, He had an earthly mother, but a heavenly Father. He was the one of a kind, the God-man, and Jesus came to be the mediator between God and man. And God says of His Son, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." And God has sent His Son that we might know life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He said, "I've come to give life that you may have life and have it more abundantly." And so not only is it true that God breathed into us the breath of life, but that breath of life has eternal significance. And therefore, God sent His Son to bridge the gap between this earthly life and the heavenly that is to come, and ultimately to have a way to reclaim, to reconcile, to redeem, and to restore us to Himself. Why? Why? Because God loves us. Do you understand this? God loves you. God made people. God loves people. And that's why we must love them. My goodness, how many of us learned many years ago, Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Here's how the Bible says it probably best. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive," what? Adoption. Possibly the greatest word in the Bible, adoption. God chose us. God sought us. God paid for our salvation. God draws us to Himself. God receives us into His family. And we are a part of a family that will last forever and ever because we have been adopted legally, spiritually, eternally into the family of God. Do you know Jesus? Have you come to Jesus? I can't begin to know what all of the life needs are that are found in this room and all the issues of concern, but here's what I want to be sure you leave knowing today. God made you, God loves you, God sent Jesus to save you, and today we're here to help you if you want to know Jesus. So Father, in this moment, I pray for the work of Your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for these who are my brothers and sisters. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Pride, arrogance, prejudice, deceit, insensitivity, callousness, greed. Oh God, if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. How I pray that we would be a transformed people in a darkened world. And Father, how I pray that You will help us to defend Your honor, Your word, Your truth, by defending life and the dignity and sanctity of every human being. Father, I pray that in this moment, if there's someone here who needs You, who's never called upon Your name, that this would be the time, the place, the moment, and today that someone would call upon the name of Jesus, that they might be saved. For I pray it now in Your name.